Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, Lord, towards us, which are new every single morning, and the things that you have spared us of all of our lives long. We thank you, Lord, for sparing us this day and bringing us into your house again to read your words, to study it, and to seek the Lord Jesus in it. Father, we ask that for his glory's sake, you should give us the Holy Spirit, that we should see him, that we should see our Saviour in the pages of Scripture, that we should love him more and praise him more and be more enamoured by him and more motivated by the sight of him to live lives of holiness and service before you in love. We are asking these things, Lord, that you would be honoured in our lives and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thank you for braving the elements, the cold and everything else that's in the air, and coming to hear God's word. We'll take a reading from Joel's prophecy and chapter 1. Now, this is a Bible study based on a sermon that I've already preached on this chapter, so you'll have to forgive me if I become a little less Bible study and a little bit more preachy, but hopefully if I do, that'll just make it better. So, Joel chapter 1, and from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods of earth. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So that's Joel chapter 1. Now, I know for a fact that many of you will know the opening line to Handel's Messiah, because I've seen you in the same concerts when I've gone there. Do any of you know, how does it start? What are the first two words? You have to say it loud because you're far away today. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. I won't sing it for you. That's certainly not how Joel's prophecy starts, is it? It's very much a minor key where he calls the whole nation and all the people to lament for the disaster that the Lord God has brought upon their nation. Now, I don't know if you noticed as you were reading through the chapter, how many different disasters did you see? Apart from locusts, that's the obvious one in verse 4, how many disasters are there? Do you see any more? The harvest has failed, so there's a famine. In verse 19, we have a fire. There's a drought as well, and this is all on top of the locusts. All these things, they overlap, don't they? You know, you need a drought for locusts, apparently. And fire after a drought, that makes sense. And famine after locusts is all interlinked. And the whole land is just completely decimated by a series of disasters. I don't know how to explain to you, or even to myself, what a locust plague is like. I've never seen one except for on David Attenborough. There was a really good episode of David Attenborough where they filmed a swarm of locusts. I think some of you will have seen it. And even Joel, when he's describing it, seems to shy away from proper description, doesn't he? He says in verses 2 and 3, essentially, you've never seen anything like this. Not even your fathers, and not even our grandchildren will ever see anything like this. Locust plagues do happen today, and they're such a scourge on our planet that the United Nations has such a thing as the Desert Locust Information Service. You can look it up online, and they're monitoring where all the locusts are in the world and if any of the conditions will work out for a plague, because it is so bad that there's an international concern about preventing them. There was one not too long ago, you saw it on the news, didn't you? It was a nice relief from Brexit at the time to see this locust plague on the news. You know, when they do happen, they number not just in their thousands or hundreds of thousands, not even in their millions, and sometimes not even in their billions, but you can have trillions of locusts, clouds of them that will cover and devour hundreds of thousands of square kilometers. And so you can understand how Joel is shying from a description. How do you describe something that is that vast, that devastating on a country? These clouds would block out the sun, it would all go dark, and then when the light comes back, everything is gone. Nothing green is left. They took literally everything. Even verse 7, even the bark on the trees are gone. And so if you were ever in this situation, if you were there when Joel was preaching this message, you would go down to your local supermarkets, and similar to today, you'd see empty shelves. People would be panic buying because nothing is left. The fields are completely wasted now. There's nothing there. You can try your best to imagine your experience. Everything goes dark, the light comes back, you slide open your patio door, and everything that was green is gone. Spring is over now, very quickly. There's nothing, just earth. The thing is, it's not just your garden, it's your neighbor's. And their neighbors, and their neighbors. The whole country has been brought underneath this plague. How many different people did you notice Joel addressing in the chapter? He goes out of his way to really specifically name and call out a few different people and classes of people in society. I'll give you your first one, right? Verse 2, hear this, you elders. So you've got old people there. He's got the older people of society. Who else are there? Drunkards, so you got the lower end of society. Children in verse 3. Farmers in verse 11. You've got the higher end of society as well in verse 9 with the priests. Ministers in verse 13. And then these are the two harder ones. Even the land is mourning in verse 10. And all the animals are mourning in verse 18. And verse 14 summarizes it quite nicely. All the inhabitants of the land, every single one of them. There is nobody that's not untouched by this calamity that has befallen the country. Now, here's a question for you. Why does Joel bother to tell them to mourn? If you were there, if you had just had your whole life essentially put a big question mark now over your future because all the food is gone, The fields are no longer producing any harvest. The shelves in the shops are completely empty. A big question mark now over your future. And this prophet comes around to remind you to lament and weep and mourn. Don't know about you, but I wouldn't need to be told that. If you've got any children, particularly toddlers, you know if they fall and they bash their knee or they graze their hands, you don't need to remind them to cry. So why is Joel bothering? Everything is gone, from the fruit on the top of the tree to the earth underneath it. Everything is gone. Even the leaders of the nations are helpless now at this plague that has come upon the country. Surely Joel has more to say. Now, you read the chapter with me. You can tell me, what does Joel have to say? Beyond just lament and mourn, what does he call them to do? Exactly, you've got that in verses 13 and 14. Exactly. Sacred assembly. Fast, return to God, cry out to him. And this is Joel's prophecy now winding up to its climax in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is near enough the center of the book as well. Now, therefore, says the Lord, in response to all the things that have come upon you, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. This is where Joel is really ramping up to that point. This is the beginning of it. This is what his prophecy is all about. Repent. Turn back to God. He's not just there telling them to weep and lament their losses, but to tell them, return to the Lord. Don't just weep at home. Come to God. Return to him. And then verses 15 and 20 of this chapter seem to be the content of that cry. Those people who did heed his call to the temple, this is what they had to say. And then very just a passing interesting note, we probably won't cover it tonight, but in verse 19 you have a pronoun change, which is quite interesting. That 15 to 18, as we said, is the content of the cry, where it's talking about our, isn't it? It's a plural there. So the food is cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. But then in verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. So just as a passing notice there, Joel is listening to his own message. And he's not saying, is so-and-so repenting? Is so-and-so repenting? I'd better get down so-and-so's house and make sure they're in the house of God repenting. He's getting on with it himself. But there you are. I said I wouldn't get into it, and then I did. Okay, so that's what we have in chapter 1 as a whole, as a brief overview. But something is conspicuously missing. Did you notice it as we were going through the chapter? Something that we would normally expect to find in a prophecy like this, and it's really not there. To help you out, how would you summarize Joel chapter 1? If I said to you, what does Joel chapter 1 say? I'll help you out to start with. God has put a plague upon the country. And he has raised up for his people, a prophet called Joel. And what is Joel's message? He calls the people to weep, lament, and
turn to the Lord,
thank you. Turn to the Lord and repent, isn't it? But repent of what? That's what's missing in this chapter. We would normally expect to find in a prophecy like this, repent of your idolatry. This judgment has come upon you because of your violence, because you have turned to the Baals and things like that. And we have the drunkards are addressed, but drunkenness in itself is not addressed as a particular sin. We don't have the usual sins that we expect to find, but Joel presumes that the people know why this is happening to them. God is not being capricious, but he expects the people to know that they have sinned and offended him. How do they know? Is this fair? How are the people to know that they have sinned and offended God? Well, how do you and I know? How do you and I know that we have sinned and offended God? Someone tells us one day, perhaps when we're children in Sunday school or in church when we're older. But I'll tell you one is scripture, isn't it? Now, interestingly, Joel, although it's only three chapters long, it refers to a greater variety of scripture than any other book of the Bible. Almost all the other prophets are referred to in Joel's prophecy. And so he's a Bible writer who expects his people to know their Bibles, including Deuteronomy 28, where God lists a number of curses for their disobedience and includes in that locusts. Not only that, but recent national experience. The people have just returned from exile because of their sin. It's fresh in their mind. They know that these things are for their sins. And I would like to suggest to you that we have a point of contact here between Joel's day and our own. If you turn with me to Romans very quickly in chapter 2, we'll read a verse there that's quite pertinent. Romans chapter 2. And from verse 14. Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What Romans is telling us there is that the law of God is written upon the heart. And that's why Joel need not bring the word of God to his people. Repent is all that is necessary. They know they have sinned and transgressed God's law. And in the same way, you and I, when we are witnessing now, as I trust we'll have more experience and more opportunities to do so over the coming weeks, when we're speaking with our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, albeit over the phone or Skype, whatever it is, as we're social distancing and whatever, we need not cite the Bible's authority, like Joel. We need not, although we may, and there's a time when that may be appropriate, we need not be shackled to just citing the Bible's authority because people sin and they know they sin. The Bible tells us all have sinned and all know it. I don't need to convince you of this because those of you who are married, you don't need to regularly remind your husband or your wife not to run off after other men or women. When you came here this evening, you didn't have to knock on your neighbor's door and remind him not to rob your house. We know these things are sins. They are written on our heart. We know that we earn our own judgment. And so Joel then is content when he's speaking to his people to just bypass all of those specific isolations of specific sins and say, you need to repent. You're sinners. There's sin in your life. I wonder what you think. Does this have anything to do with the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Is this what he would have preached like? There's only a few cases where in the Gospels we have all of Jesus' ministry summarized quite neatly for us. And I'll read a few of those to you now. This one's from Matthew 4 and verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, nobody need come to him and say, repent of what, Jesus? We have the same then in Mark's gospel. We have the parallel there. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, we have the parallel where he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And then if you turn the page, Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so this is how Joel preached, is how Jesus preached, and is how you and I will often preach as a church. It may be appropriate for us to call out individual isolated sins. There may be times when that's appropriate. But as a general rule of thumb, Joel and Jesus' practice was to say, repent. You are sinners. I wonder, is this your experience even? When I trust you're all the Lord's here this evening. When the Lord was dealing with you at the beginning and beginning to turn your life and to introduce you to the Lord Jesus and have you saved, when he convicted you of sin, was it any particular one really? Or is it because I'm a sinner? I was only young when the Lord did that to me. And my greatest fear was standing before the Lord on the day of judgment, knowing he would condemn me a sinner and I would agree. Nothing in particular, but I was a sinner. The law written on my heart condemned me. And so this sin then in Joel's day is judged with a poverty, total poverty, as we mentioned not long ago. Drought, fires, famine, locusts has decimated the land. And Joel now is spoiled for choice. Spoiled for choice when he wants to list all the things that are ravaged by these disasters. You could talk about the milk and how that's gone, the honey, that's gone, the figs, the almonds, the pomegranates, whatever you want. You know, the businesses are shot, the economy is gone, livelihoods are ruined, people are dying and all that. But we don't get that. What we get instead, although he's spoiled for choice of things, he keeps repeating three things. Three things in particular are constantly repeated in this one chapter. Just three things, when he could have chosen any number. Do you see what they are? I'll give you the first one. It's the hardest one. Oil is mentioned twice. Grain is mentioned four times. And the biggest one is seven times. We have wine. Wine, totally dried up. So here's Joel. His country's completely decimated, and he could have chosen any one of those things to keep on repeat. You know, repetition, they say, is a poor form of literature. I don't really agree, but you know, Joel could have chosen any number of those things. But he keeps mentioning these three: oil, grain, and wine. And so we have a fulfillment there of Hosea 2. Let me read these verses to you, where the Lord says about Israel, "She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season," and so on. So why do you think that Joel keeps mentioning those three things? If you lived in Joel's day, what would those three things be used for? I'm testing your Old Testament knowledge here. Without these three things, sacrifices are incomplete. If you lived in this day and you had sinned, if you had transgressed your neighbor, your brother, anyone in your family, a friend, or the Lord, you would have to prepare a sacrifice and bring it to the house of God as an atonement for your sins. And no sacrifice is complete without wine and grain or oil. And now Joel says, even that is gone. It is inconceivable that you could come to God and be accepted without wine and grain or oil. And now they're gone. If you want to be forgiven, you need these three things. But they're gone. Even these things, most precious to God, most precious in the hands of his people, gone. What hope do you have now? And this in particular is what makes the call of Joel in verses 13 and 14 so staggering. Absolutely mind-boggling. Imagine you lived there and Joel has come to your town. You're there in your house, self-isolating, and you're trying to make sense of all of these things that have come upon you, your family, your country. People you know are dying, there's no food, there's no water, everything is just completely turned on its head. Your earth is just pulled from under your feet and you don't know what to do. And Joel comes around and says, "Weep, lament, mourn. Come back to God and he will forgive you. Return to him that he may relent, because he's slow to anger. He's gracious, merciful, and full of loving kindness. Return to the Lord and he'll forgive you and turn these things around for you." If you're a faithful Jew, you would immediately go and ransack, plunder your empty cupboards. while he's shouting outside, "Come, come to God." And you're under the bed. You're checking under the floorboards. You're looking in your attic for anything to bring to God. Is there any wine? Is there any grain? Is there any oil? And Joel is outside. Come, return to God. There's nothing there at all. And he's still outside. Come, come. And so you rush down to the marketplace with the money that you have. And you say, have you got anything at all? Have you got anything that I can bring to God in sacrifice? Nothing. The panic buyers have just bought everything. And yet Joel is still there. Come to God. Is there any sin in your life? Now that was rhetorical. Is there any sin in your life now that has consequences in your life that has spoiled your relationship with God? Anything that has robbed you of the sacrifices that you would normally be able to give to God? Is there a home in your life for sin which prevents you from coming to God? Well, in Joel chapter 1, we hear the Lord Jesus' voice where he says, the years of plenty that you had, and yet you would not come to me. The years of plenty that you wasted. You would not sacrifice to me with what you had. But even now, come to me empty-handed. Even though sin has ravaged your life and taken everything from you that you could have given to me and corrupted it all and spoiled it all and ruined it all, come to me anyway. Come to me even when you have nothing to offer, empty-handed. Come to me when you have nothing to appease me with. Come anyway for forgiveness and receive it. That is what is so staggering about Joel chapter 1. When everything is taken away by sin and its consequences, God says, come to me anyway, even when you have nothing at all. None of us here this evening need to earn our way back to God. We can come back to him empty-handed. Empty-handed, with nothing but the prayer of our hearts. Let me read to you something along those lines. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's prayer. We read from verse 37 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon says, when there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight, or mildew, or locusts, or grasshoppers, when the enemy of the people besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people of Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. I know most of you here this evening, and some of you I know really well, and you are all my friends. Are you a Christian who is far from God? Are you further from God than you used to be, and you want to get back? It may be that you're an unbeliever and you need to know God. I don't know your heart. What Joel 1 is teaching you and me is that you and I must not, in fact, we cannot wait for days of plenty to come back. We can't. Sin and its consequences and being far from God robs us of anything that we can bring to God. And he says, I don't want all those. I don't delight in sacrifices. I want your heart. I want you. Come to me empty-handed. I don't know about you, but it's at this point in Joel's gospel, at this very lesson, that my heart entertains disbelief. How can this be true? How can a holy God in heaven, who has a universe to run, who lives forever and forever, have time for me? How can he call me? How can he accept me when I am worthless? When Job says I'm a maggot and a worm in the eyes of God, when I have nothing to bring him at all, how can this actually be true? My sin has grieved God, and it has emptied me. It has emptied my hands. I have nothing left to bring him. And then he says, come back, come back. I don't understand it. Well, the remedy to that disbelief, which my heart entertains, and I imagine some of yours do too, is to remember. Remember that although you and I come to God empty-handed, God has already provided what is necessary. God has provided a sacrifice for you and for me when we have none. When sin has taken everything that would be acceptable to God from us, he gives us what is acceptable to him in his Son, the Lord Jesus. When our lives are now poverty-stricken, destitute of any acceptable sacrifice, God has given us his own Son. It was while we were without strength that Christ died for us, that Christ died for me, that he died for you. And so we remember Jesus' voice when he says, come without money and buy. Come, let's reason together. Let's be reasonable, he says. Let us be reasonable. Keep that in mind when he says, though your sins are red like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. For free, for what cost? Just return to him, empty-handed. You know, it was when our lives were ravaged by sin and when the consequences of sin ruined us and everything in our lives, it was then that Christ makes reconciliation for us to God the Father. That's when he brings us to God, when we were far away. Don't wait to be nearer to God, to think you can be acceptable in his sight. Come to him empty-handed, knowing that he has provided for you everything that you'll need to be acceptable in his sight. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the sacrifice that he has made. That's Joel's lesson in chapter 1. You have nothing to bring him, but come anyway and he'll have you if you have faith in his Son, the sacrifice that he has made. Over the next few weeks, many of us and many people in our country are apparently going to lose livelihoods, lose businesses, lose loved ones, even their own lives. And it will affect even our church, I imagine. Many people, including us, are going to be rendered empty-handed by God's providences. What will our response be? What will your response be? When the world looks at Christians, how do they handle this? We say that even when God empties my hands, still I will come to him. Still I am accepted in his sight. I will trust him. Although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and surely we're at the beginning of that valley, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is yet with me, even me, who has nothing to give him. He is with me. The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let's make it our prayer that this example of ours that God has given to us will draw others empty-handed to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing our last song together. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the prophecy of Joel and his first chapter. We thank you for his life, Lord, and his obedience to you when you gave him words to preach. He did not disobey, but he obeyed, and they burst out of his mouth, and Lord, they still ring in our ears even today, so many years later. We thank you, Lord, that when you brought this nation down to its knees and took everything from it and took away from it even the confidence that it had that it could possibly be accepted in your sight, yet, Lord, you were their strength and their redeemer and their deliverer. Lord, we thank you for this lesson that you've given to us in our lives. Lord, that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. When we had nothing to bring you, Lord, yet you accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you should be with each of us now and with our church especially over the coming weeks, Lord, as we head into uncertain days when our hands may yet be lightened and more things taken away. We pray, Father, you should give us a firm faith and confidence, a purity, Lord, in our faith and confidence in you, that you will provide all that we need, that we are accepted in your sight, not because of how many services we can put on, how much of the Bible we can read. We are not accepted, Lord, by how many of us can gather in one place at one time, but we are accepted because you have provided a sacrifice for us. And that alone, Lord, and faith in him alone, our Lord Jesus Christ, in him are we accepted and pleasing in your sight. We bless you, Father, for how graciously and kindly you have always treated all your people. Please keep us faithful to you, we pray, now and in the weeks to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.